Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's read about our Savior. Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, starting a new book. Missed worshiping with you last week. I hope that you enjoyed my friend Brian. He's a dear brother. We've been in ministry together a long time. At 8:55 last week, just before service began, and again at 10:55, just before second service began, I texted Brian three words, both services, three words that one of my mentors used to text me or tell me. Sometimes he'd tape it to my Bible before I taught. Give them Jesus. Because what else is there? What do we come to hear about? What do we leave here talking about? What else really is worthy of our time and attention? Who other than Jesus deserves our worship and adoration? No one. And the author of the book that we begin this morning knew that. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews, the author dives right in. There's no introduction. There's no salutation. He's on a mission to do exactly one thing, and that's to give us Jesus. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's all the farther we're going to go this morning, because that's a lot. That's a ton right there. In fact, most scholars agree those three verses represent the single most beautiful, most articulate, most elegant piece of Greek in the entire New Testament, which makes us wonder who wrote it. There's good reasons to believe that it might have been Paul, and Paul perhaps didn't sign his name because he was writing to people who were Jewish just like he was, and he didn't want the fact that he used to be a Pharisee to distract them. Others say, no, couldn't have been Paul, because we know how Paul writes. We have all kinds of examples of Paul's writing in the New Testament, and this doesn't sound anything like Paul. More likely, some say, it was Apollos. Martin Luther thought so. Scripture says Apollos was an eloquent speaker. We read that in the book of Acts, knowledgeable in the word. And he was from Alexandria, which was a city noted for its rhetoric, for its fine orators and authors. Except Alexandria was also noted for taking credit for all of its fine orators and authors. And nowhere can we find evidence that Alexandria ever bragged on being the birthplace of the author of Hebrews. So some say, no, a better suggestion would be Barnabas, because he was from Cyprus. And the people from Cyprus were renowned for speaking and writing in the very best Greek, the kind of Greek that Hebrews is written in. Plus, we know Barnabas was a Levite, so he would have been intimately acquainted with all of the details of the sacrifices and offerings that make up so much of this letter. This letter is, in some respects, the Leviticus of the New Testament. And that's a great theory, except there's no evidence at all whatsoever to support it. It's just an idea. Just like there's no evidence to support the idea that Luke wrote Hebrews, or that Paul wrote it and Luke translated it, or that Aquila's wife Priscilla wrote it and didn't sign her name because she was a woman, and that would have been controversial. The bottom line is we don't know who the author was, but we know what his subject was. We know what his passion was. I'd go so far to say we know what his obsession was, Jesus. This is a letter written, as the name implies, to Hebrews, to Jewish people, maybe in Jerusalem, maybe not, probably in the mid-60s A.D., after Jesus' ascension, obviously, after the apostles had gone out, in fact, probably a full generation after they'd gone out, because there's some hints that at least some of the people being spoken to are second-generation believers. On the other hand, we're reasonably sure this was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So that gives us a bandwidth. Written to Jews, trying to answer the questions that so many of them had. What is it about Jesus anyway? And this letter attempts to answer that question several different ways. Several different ways because there's several different people being addressed here. There were many Jews, obviously, who were not believers. And so they wanted to know, they needed to know whether they wanted to or not. What is it about this Jesus that wipes away all of the offerings and the sacrifices and all of the old ways of doing things from which we derive our identity? There were other Jews who knew, who recognized from Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah because he fulfilled Scripture after Scripture after Scripture that described him. But they weren't sure what to do with a Messiah who suffered and died rather than ruled and reigned. And so they were wondering, what is it about Jesus that we should turn to him, that we should follow him, that we should give our hearts fully to him? Then there's a third group, Jews who were following Jesus. They recognized who he was. They surrendered to him, only to realize that following him was not so much of a picnic, because most would have been rejected by their families, ridiculed by society, living lives of poverty and persecution. And they're trying to figure out what it is about Jesus that's somehow supposed to make all of the hardship that they were enduring worth it. I suspect we have the same three groups represented here this morning. Not in the sense that we're Jewish, most of us, but in the sense that many of us this morning perhaps can identify with one of those three situations. Many this morning are perhaps wondering, what is it about Jesus that I should believe in him? Or what is it about Jesus that I should follow him? Or what is it about Jesus that I should trust him even though he's allowed this hardship and heartache in my life? If you're here this morning and you're wondering any of those three things, the author of this letter, the letter to the Hebrews, has the answer. In fact, it's the same answer to all three questions. What is it about Jesus that I should believe on him? Or follow him, or trust him? He's Jesus. And if that sounds like I'm just messing with you, I promise I'm not. Because consider what the author of Hebrews has told us about Jesus already. Seven things. Seven profound, amazing things he's reminded us of in just three verses. The first is that Jesus has inherited the universe. Verse 2, God has appointed him heir of all things, bequeathed to him the worlds. And the word for worlds here is interesting because it refers to both time and space. What's the big deal about Jesus? Well, to start with, all the places in all the ages belong to him. All of them. How much is that? Well, our galaxy is pretty average as galaxies go. Stephen Hawking, who's probably as much as an authority as anyone, believes that it might contain as many as 100,000 million stars. And that's just one of 100,000 million galaxies that we can see. How much real estate does that cover? Again, our galaxy is pretty average, roughly 600 trillion miles in diameter. Or if we switch to light years, about 100 light years in diameter. And there are 100,000 million of them. An average of 100 light years across, separated on average by 3 million light years from one another. The furthest galaxy might be as far as 8 billion light years away. Except in the time that I've been talking, it's already a lot further away than that because the universe seems to be expanding at the rate of something like 200 million miles an hour. And that's just the part that we can see. 100,000 million galaxies at least, each containing 100,000 million stars, occupying an ever-expanding universe, and it all belongs to Jesus. Because God said that it would. All the way back in Psalm 2, God the Father promised to give the Son the nations for his inheritance and the ends of the earth for his possession, which only makes sense if you think about it. Because as we continue in Hebrews 1 verse 2, we're reminded that Jesus not only inherits the universe, he also initiated the universe. It was through Jesus, verse 2, that God created all of these hundreds of millions of worlds in the first place. And we don't think about that very often. We're so used to reading in Genesis that God the Father made the heavens and the earth. But right there in Genesis, we also read that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. We read in Job that by the Holy Spirit, God adorned the heavens. So the third person of the Trinity is involved in creation. And repeatedly in Scripture, we read that the universe was not only created for Jesus, but also by Jesus. John chapter 1 is the classic passage, but there are others. Romans 11, of him and through him and to him, speaking of Jesus, are all things. Colossians 1:16, for by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. What is it about Jesus? Every planet, around every star, in every galaxy, in every world, in every time and dimension, if you want to go there, all created by him, all belong to him. And that isn't the part that impresses me. The part that impresses me is I'm pretty sure he couldn't care less. Seriously. I might be wrong, but I don't think that Jesus gives two hoots and a holler about any galaxy but ours, about any star but ours, about any world but this one. Because the thing about Jesus, after he made the universe, he paid for it all over again. Not because he needed all of that real estate or any of it, but because he wanted one small, specific piece of it, this piece. Our hearts, yours and mine. Jesus himself tells the story on himself in Matthew 13. He talks about a farmer buying an entire field so that he could secure one tiny treasure buried in the middle of it. The farmer, of course, was Jesus, whose blood ransomed the entire universe, purchased the whole field, so that he could have the one part that he truly cared about, you and me. What is it about Jesus? He inherits, he initiates creation of the universe, initiates the redemption of our soul. He's also light who illuminates his creation, Hebrews 1:3. Illuminates his creation with the brightness of God's glory. It's not obvious in the English, but the point here in the original Greek, Jesus is the sun, not the moon. You know, the moon doesn't actually shine. The moon is just reflecting the light of the sun. It's like a mirror. That's not Jesus. Jesus doesn't simply reflect God's glory. He is himself the light of God's glory. It's been said, as Christ is to the Father, sunshine is to the Son. In one sense, you can't separate them. The sun as its rays are the sun. But we can still point at sunshine, we can still point at the sun's rays and say that's the part of the sun that travels to earth to bring power and light and life. Exactly the same way Jesus did. Which is why Jesus could say in John 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Because he carried God to our world. He was God invading our planet. And that idea about Jesus and God being the same and yet distinct carries into the next thing the author of Hebrews tells us. Still verse 2, we read, Jesus is the expressed image of the Father. That's a term that comes from stamping metal, like stamping an image on a coin. When you do that, you're left with an imprint. You're left with the exact same image on whatever you're stamping on that coin that exists on the die. The exact same image and yet two distinct objects. You and I sometimes use the term spitting image. You spend some time with my daughter, you'll see a family resemblance. You'll notice a similar sense of humor, the same weird expressions. Anne says we have the same scowl when we get frustrated. So you might say she's the spitting image of her dad, but she's still her own person, getting to be her own person more and more every day. Not so with Jesus, though. He's not the spitting image of his Father. He's the express image of God the Father, an exact imprint. Ask one of the tool and die guys here in the fellowship. They'll tell you what that means. They'll tell you if you've seen the imprint, you've seen the source, which is exactly what Jesus says in John 14. The one who has seen me has seen the Father. What is it about Jesus? He doesn't simply resemble God or remind us of God. He is God. And you'd think that right there that would be enough, that we could close our Bibles and go home, but we've still got three more. Back to Hebrews 1, Jesus is heir of all things he inherits. Through Jesus, God made the world. He initiates. He illuminates the world that he made with the brightness of his glory. He's the imprint, the very image of God, the very person of God in the world. And verse 3, he's also the integrity of the world. Not integrity in the sense of character and virtue, although he's that too, but integrity in the sense that it's Jesus that right now is holding the world together, upholding all things, verse 3, by the word of his power. How does that work? We talked about it a few weeks ago, actually. Jesus upholds, a better translation would be Jesus holds together. Jesus holds together all things. How? What are all things made of? Atoms. What's in the middle of every atom? A certain number of protons, and usually a certain number of neutrons as well. But it's protons we're interested in because protons have a positive charge. Neutrons are neutral, as you would guess from the name. But however many protons there are in the nucleus of an atom, they all have a positive charge. And if you don't remember anything else from physics, you probably remember that similar charges, like charges, repel. Remember playing with magnets? You put one end together and they click together, they attract, but you flip it around and they push against each other. So tell me, how is it that we can have more than one proton bunched together in the nucleus of an atom without them pushing each other away? It takes a lot of energy to hold them together. Just to give you a sense, you take a tablespoon of protons, put it on the North Pole, another tablespoon of protons, put it on the South Pole. Even at that distance, it'll take some 30,000 tons of pressure on each side to keep them from pushing away from one another. That's why so much energy is released when we manage to split an atom that contains just a few protons. Where does all of that energy come from in the first place? Physicists can't adequately explain it. They describe it, but they resort to terms like atomic glue when they try to explain it. I think Colossians 1:17 explains it better. In him, Jesus, all things consist. What makes up all things? Atoms. Jesus, in a very real sense right now, is somehow holding the atoms of the universe together. And I don't think he gives it a second thought. I think he does it unconsciously, like most of the time we breathe unconsciously or our heart beats without us having to will it to. I don't think Jesus spends any time at all thinking about it. The 30-some years that he was alive didn't seem like he was giving it a lot of energy or effort. You didn't see Jesus say, wait, hang on, Peter, just hold on. Alpha Centauri was about to go Nova. I had to. Now, what was the dopey thing you were going to say, Peter? We don't see that. What we saw take focus and energy and effort was the next thing that the author of Hebrews talks about, when Jesus by himself purged our sins. That's the great interchange Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. A lot of people talk about it as the great exchange, but I needed something that started with an I. Jesus by himself purged our sins. That phrase doesn't just mean that he did it alone. It means that he did something no one else could do, which is trade places, interchange with us, and die for you and me. Any one of us could have died for our own sins, and we would have, because the wages of sin is death. Death is what our rebellion against God would have gotten us, except Jesus was without sin. He didn't need to die for his own sins. He was born without sin, committed no sin, didn't have to die for his own sins, and on top of that, he was God. So he could die for more than one person's sin. He could die for all of our sins. And he did die for all of our sins. Took all of God's wrath for all of us upon himself, shedding his own blood to cleanse us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. And having done that, we're not done because the author of Hebrews isn't done, because Jesus isn't done. Having died to purge our sin, he ascended to heaven and sat down, Hebrews 1:3, at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's God the Father. The right hand is the position of honor. It's the seat of authority. It's the position of power. And Scripture mentions all those things, but it doesn't dwell on them. What Scripture emphasizes, what Scripture goes back to again and again, is that right now at God's right hand, Jesus isn't watching TV. Jesus isn't taking a nap. Jesus isn't reading a book. He's interceding for you and me. Went to my daughter's basketball game day before yesterday. Sat on the right side of the court because we were the home team. Interceded the whole time. Interceded when the refs didn't call the foul. Interceded when the timekeeper didn't start the clock. Interceded when the coach didn't call a timeout that he needed to call. I didn't the day before yesterday, but sometimes I'll even intercede. I'll scratch on a play on a piece of paper and send it over to the bench. I used to coach at the school, so they don't listen to me, but yeah, I interceded the whole game. No one listened to me. But when Jesus intercedes for us, it's a different story. When Jesus pleads on our behalf before God the Father, God hears him every time. When Satan accuses us, God sees Jesus' blood shed in our place and his righteousness imputed to us and the innocence that Jesus has given us. God sees that every time. What is it about Jesus? That's seven things right there. And we're only three verses into the book. Seven amazing truths about Jesus. Jesus who is Israel's Messiah. Jesus who is mankind's Savior. The one who the prophets for thousands of years, in fact, even before the prophets started talking about Jesus, God himself began talking about Jesus. Even before the prophets, God himself began speaking to man about the one who would come, the one who would rescue the human race. When we sinned in the garden, we declared war on God. We know that, right? We know that we decided that our ways were better than his ways, and we determined to go our own way, follow our own hearts. And I say I and we because we would have done the same thing if we had been there. But when we did that, what's the very next thing man hears from God? The very next thing God speaks to man. After man and woman announce that they're done listening to God, or at least that what God has to say is optional, Genesis 3:9, the next thing we hear from God is, Adam, where are you? And all of God's dealings with man from that point on, the entire Old Testament up to and including the day of Jesus' birth is the story of God reaching out to man, the story of God preparing a way to bring humankind back into the relationship that we forfeited. God, back in Hebrews 1:1, at various times and in various ways, for thousands of years, talked to us about this, spoke through the prophets, spoke through poetry and prophecy, through law and literature, through visions and dreams and symbols and gestures, through the history of individuals and the history of nations. Lots of different ways God used to get his point across, but he spoke always about one thing, and that was his plan to rescue us. And here in this book, the author of Hebrews is reminding us every one of those prophecies, every single one of God's promises comes together and finds fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. To him, Acts 10:43, all prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission, forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the theme. He is the object of every major prophecy. And it's for that reason it's been said that prophets are the beating heart of the Old Testament. And that's the message that pumps through its veins. The message of salvation. The promise of blood that would be shed so our sins would be forgiven. The prophets brought that message. But the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is greater than the prophets. Why? Because he brought the blood. The word of God that God spoke through the prophets, the word that became flesh, the word that lived among us, that revealed himself to us, that died for us, that's what makes Jesus greater than the prophets, greater than all of the prophets put together, in fact. Prophets were friends of God. They were his pen. They were his voice. They were sent to reveal God's love to us. But Jesus was God's son, is God's son, who came to bring us, you and me, who came to bring us back to God's love the only way he could, by dying for our sins. And that's not even the crazy part. It's the amazing part. It's the non-negotiable part that you and I can be forgiven of sin and have a second chance with God. That's definitely the best part. It's not the crazy part. The crazy part is now it's our turn. God in various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the prophets, and in these last days he's also spoken to us by his son. And now he's called us. Us. You and me. He's called us to bring the words that he's spoken and the life that he's given to the world he created. Throughout history, God has always sought to reveal himself to the world. Turns out that's a lot harder than it sounds, because the world hasn't wanted to hear what God has to say about himself. The world still doesn't want to hear what God has to say about himself. And so the world largely rejected God's prophets, disregarded his signs, shrugged at his miracles, tried, still does try, to ignore the fact that creation itself testifies to the reality of God, while doing everything it possibly can to forget the name Jesus Christ. And that's where we come in, or where we should, where we're supposed to, where we're called to. For hundreds of years, God sent prophets, holy men of God, Peter tells us, who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then 2,000 years ago, God sent his Son, fully man and fully God, filled with the Holy Spirit. And then for the last 2,000 years, and counting, God has been sending people just like us. Men and women who believe on his Son. Men and women indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Sent us to continue reaching out to his world. To be the means by which God continues his quest to reveal himself to the world. Tell me that's not the crazy part. But it's not as crazy as it sounds, because we might not be as great as We're not as great as Jesus. I was going to say we might not be as great as Jesus. Why don't we just clear that up? We're not as great as Jesus. But we're greater than the prophets. Luke 7:28, the least person in the kingdom of God, that's us. The least person in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest prophet. You and I are greater than the prophets. And we're greater in all of the same ways that Jesus is, because that's how God intends for us to continue that ministry. Think about it. Jesus inherits, right? God has given his Son the universe and everything in it. Jesus has given it to us. Romans 8:17, we're joint heirs with Christ. Why? Everything that Jesus has, we have. Why? A big part of the answer is Jesus loved us way too much to keep it all to himself. And he's planted in us that same love, a love which should compel us to tell every living creature that all things, all the world and life and death, things present and things to come, all things can be theirs if they come to God through Christ Jesus, his Son. How do we tell people that? We spent a Sunday talking about it a couple of weeks ago. We said that it begins not with what we do, but with who we are. And who we are is children of God. What do children of God do? Well, let's look at our role model. Let's look at Jesus. God's Son illuminates the world. Do we? Do we illuminate the world? Does his light shine forth out of us? This world can be a pretty dark place. And many people in this fellowship are going through some pretty dark times. Cancer, heart disease, liver disease, kidney failure, layoffs, ripoffs, people who have written them off, spouses who have bailed, children who have walked away, parents and siblings who have turned away. And I'm not just naming random categories. I'm thinking of specific people right now in specific situations. But you know, one of the best things I get to do is come here on Sundays, come here on Wednesdays, talk to people during the week, and see God's light shining out of those dark places and other places that are even darker. One of the best things I get to do is hear people tell me that in the hardest times, in the toughest situations, things that quite honestly I can't imagine, that they're trusting God, that they're holding on to his hope. Why are we greater than the prophets? That's one reason right there. Because we're holding, clinging to the one who is greater still. Oswald Chambers said, darkness is our point of view, our right to be ourselves. Light is God's point of view. And man, when people reject the darkness and embrace the light, who look past how they're experiencing things and trust how God is intending things, trusting God's plan even if they don't know what it is, even if they're sure they can't understand it. Not only does that give me hope, not only does that encourage the people here in this room who have visibility of what's going on, I'm really sure it gives the world reason to wonder. I'm really sure it makes the world ask, is it possible that there might be more than this? Shining God's light not only provokes that question, it also points to the answer. Let's keep going. Jesus is the imprint of God. So when we shine His light, when we shine it out to the world is not only going to look back at us, but the world is going to look through us at the source of that light in us. When we shine out into the world is going to look through us and see Jesus. Because what we're shining comes from Him. It points to Him. It comes from that part of us that's His imprint on us. Just like God the Father is imprinted on Him. Jesus is greater than the prophets because He doesn't just speak for God, He is God. So in listening to Him, we know what God is like. We know how He thinks. We know how He loves. We have the Word of God that tells us these things. More than that, we have God the Holy Spirit living in us that not only affirms those things, but also conforms us to those things, makes us over into God's image. And to be conformed into Christ's image means to bear His imprint. Jesus bears the imprint of God. We bear the imprint of Jesus. We bear the imprint of God. We carry it on our souls. We get to be the very picture of God that we bring out into the world. We get to show the world how Jesus is emblazoned in our lives, how He thinks and how He loves, because it's how we're thinking and it's how we're loving. And we get to show the world how Jesus, day by day, moment by moment, is holding us together. We said that Jesus integrates. You know, the world looks at us, some of us right now, some of us in a little while when it's our turn to go through trials and wonders, how are you holding it together? Holding what together? All of it. Your marriage, your family, your life, your job, your sanity. How in the world are you holding it all together? And the answer that we get to share is that we're not. He is. Not automatically. But as we cast our cares upon Him, as we take every thought captive, as we put on the mind of Christ, Jesus will. Jesus does. Hold us together, doesn't He? We need to tell people that. First of all, we need to make sure that it's true in our lives. We need to ask Jesus and allow Jesus and trust Jesus to hold us together. He will, it's what He does. Having done that, then we need to show people that. We need to let people see up close and personal Jesus working in our lives, that Jesus by His grace and in His love is holding us together. And we need to get over worrying about the fact that we might be intruding on people's beliefs when we do that. We need to get over the fact that in doing so we might be disagreeing with their idea or their philosophy that doesn't have room for a Savior that died to bring us back to God. We need to get over that, because didn't Jesus intrude in our lives? Didn't He insert Himself into our world? He wasn't obnoxious. He didn't force Himself on anyone. You never see Jesus running down the street saying, wait, I want to tell you about me. But He didn't ask permission of anyone except God the Father before He did what He needed to do to interchange His life for ours. The message of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron. His is a better order, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better sanctuary. And our message to the world needs to be exactly that. Jesus is better. A better way, a better truth. And because He is, we have interchanged our lives for His. And we need to tell people that. We need to tell people that not only are our lives better for knowing Him, but we have today a better hope than they do, a better promise than they have, a better eternity than they will. All because Jesus was willing to insert Himself in our lives, to put Himself in our place, willing to suffer in the present so that we could have a future. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to be that for someone else, someone who's willing to be laughed at, willing to be ridiculed, willing to be unfriended on Facebook, or uninvited to family gatherings, maybe fired from a job, or forced to leave home because you love someone too much not to tell them about Jesus? And if you are willing, don't forget the most important weapon in our arsenal. Stronger than the four spiritual laws, more powerful than the Romans Road, greater than the way of the Master is prayer. Jesus intercedes for us, and we have the same privilege. We get to intercede for others. The things that we ask in Jesus' name, the things that line up with His Word and His will and His character, will be given to us. God promises that. And what could possibly be more in line with Jesus' character, what could be more consistent with everything that the author of Hebrews has reminded us of this morning, than the desire to see souls saved? Now, we know God won't interfere with anyone's free will, but we also know that Jesus lives right now, this moment, lives to make intercession for us, to bring the things that we pray that are in His will directly, immediately to God the Father. So when we pray, God, please, in Your mercy, bring Your truth to this person. Reveal Your love to this person. Open the heart and mind of this person. Give them every opportunity to acknowledge their sin. Lead them to repentance. Help them find forgiveness in Christ. We know God hears that prayer. And we know that He answers. So how are we not doing that every moment of every day? It's what we were created to do. Probably notice I skip one of the I's. Because there is one thing out of the seven that's true for Jesus, not true for us. You and I don't initiate, we respond. We don't create, we were created. And we were created why? To love. We are created to love God, and when we rebelled, we were recreated, reborn, born again for the same reason that we were created in the first place. Because God loves us. He initiates, He reaches out to us, and we respond how? By loving Him and loving people and loving people to Him. And we do all of that because Jesus went first. We do all that. We love God. We love others. We love anyone but ourselves only because Jesus loved us first. His goodness, His kindness led us to repentance. But here's the thing. If we really love Jesus, not love like we love chocolate chip cookies, if we agape Jesus, if we're more than just grateful to Him, then His wants should be our wants. His passion should become our passion. His mission will, if we love Him, be our mission, if we love Jesus. If we love Jesus, we're not going to just stop and celebrate and rejoice at what we've been given. It's not a bad place to start. It's not where God would have us stop. If we love Jesus, we won't simply rejoice in who we are. We'll do what Jesus did. We'll share it. We'll intercede for others. We'll intervene in others' lives and let them see the integrity of our lives, God holding every part of us together. We'll let them get close enough to see Christ's imprint on our soul. will do our part to illuminate the world, letting our light shine even out of the darkest, darkest times. Because we know the one who started, who initiated a good work in us, a work that not only created us but restored us, is going to finish what he started. He's going to finish what he started, not just in us, but in anyone who will call upon his name. Anyone willing to come to him and say, I'm a sinner. I need the forgiveness you paid for at the cross. That's all it takes to inherit eternal life. All of Christ's righteousness, all of his glory, belong to all who believe. Because way, way, way before any of us ever knew that we would get to share his treasure, we were his treasure. And we are his treasure. And that treasure isn't diminished when we share it. Because Christ's greatest treasure is souls. And our greatest treasure should be as well. Will you do something for God? Sometime this week, turn to someone else. Someone, maybe someone you don't even know their name. And will you offer to share your treasure with them? Will you tell them how they can become, if they're not already, God's treasure? Help them understand, whether they realize it or not, they already are. And let them know whatever it is that they think is important, whatever people or principles are guiding their life right now, whatever it is they think they know, whatever it is that they've heard, would you tell them? Jesus is better. Jesus, you are greater than our problems. You are greater than our pain. You are greater than the misunderstandings that exist between people. You're greater than the relationships that have been broken. You're greater than the doubt, the skepticism of those that we love that don't love you. You're greater than our doubts, Lord. You're greater than this world. You're greater than what the people in the world think of us. You're greater than our failures. You're greater than our successes. You're greater than death. And we rejoice in your love. Lord, open our eyes to see the people who need to know Jesus is better. At school, at work, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, with our families, whether it's people that we talk to all the time or people that we've never met before, open our hearts to share the treasure that you've placed there. Open our mouths to express it as you go before us in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.